we go out, and then if we got back, of course, we're all young adults, so it didn't matter what time you got home. And we had this big Bible study. And the man who was moderating it looked at me and said, "Jeff, what does salt do?" And, you know, when you're put on the spot, my mind just went, "Bee!" I just sat there and just looked like an idiot. And like, everybody's like, "Duh." So I, you know, if you'd have said to me, "Give me a verse about grace," I'd probably not thought of one. So anyway, okay, that's one of my favorite songs. You know, it's hard when you go through the hymnal, it's hard to say, okay, this is my favorite. Well, this one's my favorite. No, that one's my favorite. There's a lot of favorite songs, really are.
Right.
So let's take our prayer letter tonight from Mike and Debbie Drust, our missionaries. And we'll start where it says water damage. Now, this seems to be a theme for a lot of places right now, water damage. It says, "Our apartment in Albania has suffered water damage. After heavy rain, the outside drain backed up into the apartment, ruining some of the furniture and also the floor. At the same time, a water leak in the wall behind the kitchen burst, destroying the wall as well as the kitchen cabinets. It will cost us roughly $3,000. We do have some emergency funds, but not enough. Please pray for us as we begin the repairs and raise additional funds." And then advancing the gospel project. "We just completed our 9th trip to Ukraine. As always, I am grateful for God's blessings and lessons learned. Engaging people with the gospel of Jesus Christ is the primary goal. It never ceases to amaze me what God can do in people's hearts. This trip was a special blessing to me. One of the days, we traveled to the city of Mykolaiv. I'm butchering that. There, I had a wonderful reunion with a young man named Vitali. He was in our youth group at New Life in Albania 16 years ago. It was during that time that he received Christ. Little did I know then that he and his family were Ukrainian. A few years later, they left Albania. We never really knew what happened to them. Now, all these years later, we meet again. It turns out God is using Vitali to do mission work in Ukraine. What a blessing. We hope to be able to help him and the work that he is doing." Let me pause here for a minute. You witness the people, and not just giving people the gospel and trying to win people to Christ, but you also try to influence people over the years for Christ, you know, fellow Christians, and sometimes you don't see the fruit of what you're doing.
Yes, sir.
And it's just like this with Vitali. Brother Drust had no idea the impact that he had on his life. And that's one of the joys that we will have when we get to heaven. We're going to meet people that we never knew we influenced. We're going to meet people there we never knew that our witness was the catalyst to bring them to Christ. One of the difficult things about passing out tracts is you rarely hear of the impact. I can only think of one time. This is down in Atlanta, and I'm not even sure it was myself that did it, but there was a tract from our church left at a Red Lobster restaurant, and the waiter or waitress actually wrote back to thank whoever was in our church that gave them that tract. A lot of times, you know, you hand out a tract and you wonder, I wonder if it's doing any good. And I always pray when I give somebody a tract, Lord, will you use it to bring that person to Christ? It would be nice to get to heaven and find out there are actually people there because of that.
Appreciate.
You go out and you witness to someone, or you witness to a neighbor. Maybe you move away, or they move away, and years later you find out, or you won't know till you get to heaven that person actually got saved. And that witness, though they may not have been saved at that present time, was used by the Holy Spirit to bring conviction. I've heard that many times, many times. I'll tell you other quick story. Dr. Ron Riley, who we had here at the beginning of our ministry, I've known him for years. He's now in his mid-80s, a wonderful evangelist, has a tremendous ministry to Daytona Beach. Every year he takes scores of independent Baptist teenagers to Daytona Beach, Florida, and they witness during, what do they call that? It's not student week, whatever it is when all the college students go down there. Look, people are half naked on the beach. These students go down. They spend like 2 days training and praying that God would just work through them. They go onto the beaches, and they have over the years seen probably close to 90,000 people saved. You say, well, those are just statistics, and a lot of times people don't mean business, but there are people that do. And there was one story that he relayed to us. He may have even mentioned it when he was here all those years ago. A young teenage girl, about 15 years of age, witnessing to three Marines, and they mocked her. And she stood her ground, just kept giving the gospel, and they left, having mocked her, and she felt defeated. Years later, he was preaching in a church somewhere. I mean, this is years later. And he mentioned about the ministry they have. He always invites churches to send their teenagers to come help. And a man walked up to him and said, I'm in the ministry today because of your ministry in Daytona Beach. And then he relayed the story of him being a Marine with two other friends who stood there. And he said, we mocked the young lady as she gave us the gospel. We walked away. But God so convicted me through that word that I got saved. I surrendered my life to him. God called me to preach. And you hear those things, and it's just an encouragement. So when I hear about Vitaly with Brother Drush, it's like, yeah, just keep faithful, keep witnessing, keep telling people about Jesus. Next section. Once again, we went out to the military base to visit with the soldiers. We also had the opportunity to meet, share Christ, and pray with the base commander. Through evangelism and Bible distribution, we were able to share the gospel with many people. Please pray for these, for the peace of Ukraine. And then the seed line and church meetings. We were able to put together 2,500 John and Romans with church invites for Bible Baptist Church Budapest. Seed line is always a lot of fun and a great way to fellowship. Pastor Phelan and I had the privilege of speaking in several churches in Hungary, the Bible Baptist Church of Budapest, and the Independent Baptist Church with Pastor Irvin, and then Ethiopian missions. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for witness unto all nations. It has been more than 3 months since the first part of our church planning team arrived in Ethiopia. Ephraim and Nazareth are doing well, adjusting to their new field of service. God is already opening doors of opportunity. They will spend the next year working with local pastors as they go through the language and culture acquisition. In August, the next part of the team will arrive. What a wonderful and talented addition Jonathan and Andrika will be. Please pray for them as they serve and plant the gospel seed. I am looking forward to traveling there later this year. Thank you for praying, the Drust. All right, well, why don't we have prayer since I did not open in prayer yet. Dave, would you just lead us in prayer, please?
Amen. Amen. Pastor, may I testify real quick?
Yes. Yeah, go right ahead.
In 2 weeks, I'll be at Maxwell Air Force Base in Montgomery, Alabama, watching young men graduate from Chaplain Candidate School. It's the last step before he becomes an Air Force chaplain. Years ago, he came over here from Liberia with his mother, where he grew up. Was in some place and found a gospel tract. It wasn't even given to him. It was just laying there. Somebody might have thrown it away. Who knows? He picks up the tract. Him and his mother go to church, get saved. Him and his mother both. Later surrenders to the ministry and surrenders to be a military chaplain. And I've watched him get his bachelor's degree, now his master's. And in 2 weeks, they'll pin the cross on him and he'll be a full-fledged Air Force chaplain.
Praise the Lord.
Start
That's
with
really
the gospel
good.
Tract.
Yeah. We just need to not get discouraged and just keep doing it and
Amen.
Using them. It really is effective, a lot more effective than we think. I sound kind of loud, don't I? I'm gonna take this and lower this. If I still sound really loud, I don't know what to do about it from now because Houston control's empty. All right, we're taking our Bibles and going to Acts chapter 21 tonight. Acts chapter 21. Last week, we looked at the journey to Jerusalem, or the beginning of it, where the Apostle Paul begins to make his way from Ephesus, heading back to Jerusalem. And we talked a little bit about Kos and Rhodes and Patara and Phoenicia. And then we found ourselves ending in the city of Tyre. I mentioned last week that the city of Tyre was actually supposed to be Israeli territory. It was part of the northernmost tribe of Asher. At least God said, this will be part of your territory. Of course, you know, the Israelites did not obey God in totality. And so much of what should have been theirs, they forfeited. Or they allowed people to stay in their lands that led them into gross sin. So there's always consequences to disobeying God. When you look at the city of Tyre, also the word Tyrus, which is the same. You see, especially with Ezekiel 28, the king of Tyrus, who is symptomatic, if you will, of Satan, of Lucifer. You see great judgment coming upon the city of Tyre. We mentioned last week how that Nebuchadnezzar laid a 13-year siege against the city. Later on, during the days of Alexander the Great, the very ruins of the city of Tyre that was on the land side, so to speak, not on the island, as he destroyed those very ruins was what Alexander the Great used to build a causeway out to the island and eventually take the island as well. And everything that God said about the island was fulfilled throughout the course of time. I mention all those things because of what we see here. And that, to me, is the great grace of God. Now, I know God doesn't save cities. I mean, he doesn't save buildings and streets. But every city represents souls.
That's right.
And so in generations to come, you find somebody else walking in the what now was rebuilt of Tyre on the inland portion. And that man was Jesus. He walked those streets. He healed people. The Syrophoenician woman, he began to minister to those people. And when we looked at the book of Acts, where the Bible says they were scattered abroad and they preached the gospel as they were scattered from Jerusalem, and he mentions these areas that Tyre was evangelized. And when we come to this chapter, we saw that there was a church started in Tyre. The same place that God had once cursed now has the grace of God all over it. You know what? Sin curses. Sin destroys lives. God can, through his grace and mercy, resurrect lives that have been destroyed by sin.
Amen.
It's just a reality. So kind of see that picture here with this. So tonight, we left off on verse 4 last week. We're going to begin here on verse 4 tonight. And looking there, it says, "And finding disciples," of course, in Tyre, "we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. And when he had accomplished those days, we departed and went our way, and they all brought us on our way, with wives and children, till we were out of the city and we kneeled down on the shore and prayed. Since this is a journey, he is making his way to Jerusalem, and he's making entrance into each of these ports as he makes his slow journey down to the city of Jerusalem. We'll just go city by city or verse by verse here tonight. So I want you, if I had a title for this portion that we're looking at tonight, I would refer to it this way. The Lord's will be done. The will of the Lord be done. So Paul continues his journey. He anchors here in Tyrus, and he's here for about 7 days. And while he's there, he finds disciples. And again, to me, that's just a cool thing. When you look at the Old Testament, the judgment against Tyre, here you find disciples that are in love with Jesus Christ, and they have a heart for the Apostle Paul. Now, again, since this is a study, looking at verse 4, you see it said that these disciples said to Paul, notice, through the Spirit, that he should not go up to Jerusalem. And I look again at that phrase, the Spirit, and you find here the word Spirit capitalized, which we know always represents the Holy Ghost. I made a comment, I don't know, 2, 3, 4 weeks ago about the Spirit not being capitalized in reference to the Apostle Paul. I made a comment about, is this referencing the Holy Ghost or is it referencing Paul's own spirit? So I just want you to look quickly at some verses here tonight. First, to where you find the word Spirit capitalized. I just want you to look at these quickly. Go back to chapter 11. Go back to chapter 11, verse 12. I'm not trying to bore you with this, but I do think there's relevance to it. Acts chapter 11 and verse 12. And the Spirit, again capitalized, bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house. So here, he references the Spirit, capitalized, of course, telling us that he's referring to the Holy Ghost. And then the same chapter, verse 28. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit, again capitalized, that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then go over to chapter 16. Chapter 16 and verse 7. After they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. So here, a reference to the Holy Spirit saying, no, don't go there. Not now, anyway. Don't go there. And then one other reference, Acts 21 and verse 4. The one we just read. Finding the disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit, through the Holy Ghost, that he should not go up to Jerusalem. Now, I want you to compare that where you find the word not capitalized. Go to chapter 17 and verse 16. Acts 17, verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Now, that's pretty evident there because it talks about his spirit,
yes,
not the Holy Spirit itself. Chapter 18, verse 5. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Now, here, it may not be as clear as what we just saw in chapter 17. It makes the reference to the Spirit. So again, is it referring to Paul's personal spirit, or is it referring to the Holy Spirit? So just kind of keep that thought in mind. Go to chapter 19, verse 21. Acts 19, 21. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, I have been there. After I have been there, I must also see Rome. And then one last passage, chapter 20 and verse 22. And this is when he's talking to the elders at the church at Ephesus. He says, and now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there. Now, clue here would be to continue on to the next verse, save that the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city. So that would kind of give you a clue. Back in chapter 9, you don't have to turn there. Back in Acts chapter 9, verse 16, you hear these words, "For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." The Apostle Paul, referencing here the fact that he is headed to Jerusalem and bonds and afflictions abide in him, is something that the Holy Spirit said, this is going to occur to you. These are things that are going to happen to you. So here he has disciples at Tyre, godly people, and they evidently, by verse 4, are speaking through the Holy Spirit, say to him, you probably shouldn't go there because you're about to run into massive trouble if you do. Now, looking at those two distinctions, the word Spirit capitalized, which is an evident reference to the Holy Ghost, the word Spirit not capitalized, which could be debated. I'm just reemphasizing something I said a few weeks ago. When I am walking in the Spirit, when I take every moment of my day to make sure that I am abiding in the Holy Spirit's will, then my spirit, even if we look at these verses and assess, that's talking about Paul's own spirit. That spirit, when walking in the Holy Ghost's power, is going to be influenced by the Holy Ghost himself. So I guess what I'm saying is, I don't think it really matters whether we determine that's speaking about Paul's personal spirit as opposed to the Holy Spirit. Brother, if I'm right with him, I'm walking in the Spirit daily, I'm going to follow the Holy Ghost whether I recognize it or not. Whether I say, you know, Holy Ghost, lead me in this, if I'm totally constantly walking in him, his influence will never cease.
That's right.
Does that make sense to you? Does that make sense? Now, that's just a personal view. Maybe some great theologian will come on and knock me off my little pedestal there and correct me. But anyway, it's just a thought. All right, let's go back to chapter 21. And you look at verse 5. It says, "And when he had accomplished those days, we departed and went our way. And they all brought us on our way with wives and children till we were out of the city. And we kneeled down on the shore and prayed." Now, a thought comes to mind, and I brought it up a few weeks ago. Did Paul do what was right, or was he disobedient to the Holy Spirit? I really can't stand here and tell you dogmatically yes or no. I find it hard to believe that a man of Paul's spiritual depth and commitment to Jesus Christ would ever purposely disobey the Holy Spirit. Now, he's flesh, just like you are flesh and I'm flesh, and we all know that we sin. And Paul acknowledges that as well. But I can't imagine Paul would deliberately go against the leading of the Holy Spirit. Having said that, I just want you to notice that the people of Tyre, after having said to Paul, this is what the Holy Ghost is saying, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. I mean, does that not what it says? Who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem? Okay. Notice their response in verse 5. They didn't get upset with him. They did not accuse him of being out of God's will. They accompanied him to the shore as he's about ready to board ship, and they kneeled down and they prayed with him. I just find that interesting. And the thought came to mind. Again, I'm going to be honest with you. I don't know that I can stand here tonight and tell you I have total clarity on this thought about whether Paul was being obedient or disobedient, whatever. But I noticed the reaction of these believers, how they responded to him. So I think about myself. How do I respond to a believer who does not heed my counsel? How do I respond to another believer who does not heed my counsel? Now, I stand in a little bit different position than than maybe you, in the sense that I'm a pastor and I'm supposed to give spiritual counsel. So at times people will come to me for spiritual counsel and spiritual guidance. And I want to give them what is biblically correct. Okay? But if they do not always go by the counsel I give them, or even just in a generalization, I'm talking to a friend, a Christian friend, and we're just discussing something, and maybe he says, I'm not sure if I should really be moving my family out to Arizona. I don't know. You know, I'm just not clear on it. But you know what? You know, we begin to talk, and I say, well, you know what? If you're asking me, this is my encouragement to you. This is what I think you might should do. And he does the opposite. How am I going to react to that person if it appears they reject my counsel? The right attitude is what you find right here. They didn't get upset with Paul. They didn't reject Paul. In fact, if anything, they endeared themselves by making the effort to go way out of town and kneeling on that beach with him and praying with him. We're still behind you, Paul. We don't understand why you go to Jerusalem when you are in mortal danger. And he was in mortal danger. But his attitude, or their attitude, was one of a loving attitude. Sometimes we try to minister to people, whether it's a family member, whether it's a friend, whether it's a fellow church member, and we are giving them what we believe to be spiritual counsel, and they don't always follow what we say. How do I respond to that person? I'm not talking about whether I'm right or wrong or they're right or wrong. I'm just saying, how do we respond?
Amen.
And it ought to be like that. You see an attitude of, I think, graciousness and humility in these people, the way they respond to Paul. Well, he didn't listen to what we said. Now, we know we had the Holy Spirit on our side. Okay. But how do you respond to people? One of the problems in our independent fundamental Baptist churches is we offend people on purpose.
Come on, preacher.
We get ugly with people. And we do not always do what Jesus taught the disciples to do. They shall know how? By the love you have for each other. They're going to know through your love, the way you respond. So that's just an interesting thought I had was I came to that portion. They nailed down with him. They prayed with him. They were still in his corner, even though they were convinced that what he was about to do was not the right thing to do. All right, look at verses 6 and 7. And when we had taken our leave one of another, we took ship, and they returned home again. And when we had finished our course from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, so that P is silent there, Ptolemais, and saluted the brethren and abode with them one day. So, again, I've been giving a little bit of history on these different cities. Ptolemais was, of course, all these are seaports that we're looking at. It still is in northern Israel today. It had been a very prominent town during the days of the Maccabeans. I guess it kind of fell out of prominence for a while. And then when Rome comes into the picture, it kind of gained its footing again. What was interesting to me is it still exists today. They call it Akko. Akko. A-K-K-O. Akko or Akko. And it is now a UNESCO World Heritage Site. I don't care anything about the UN, so I don't really care about that. But anyway, I thought you might like to know that. But it is still in existence today. And that particular city, during the days of the first few centuries, became a very prominent Christian city. So the gospel took root there. The gospel really had an effect on that area. Now, Paul was there one day, just one day. So obviously he didn't have a chance to have a lot of influence there, but notice again that he was with the believers there. Believers there with those folks. All right. Now go to verse 8. So there's not much to tell you about Ptolemy, but anyway, or Ptolemaeus. Go to verse 8. We're going to read verses 8 through verse 12. And the next day, we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. And the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. You know, we just read about him a moment ago in Acts 11:28. Verse 11, and when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and he shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. So here again, here's a second warning, if you will, where he is told, you are in mortal danger if you go to Jerusalem. Here is what will happen to you if you go to Jerusalem. So as you look at these verses, I want to focus just a moment on Philip. You notice Philip's given a title here. He's Philip the Evangelist. That's a great title. That's really, Brother Ferris is a missionary, but he's also an evangelist. I think that'd be fair to say, because you do missions conferences and revival meetings. And of course, right now this month, he's traveling quite a bit, different churches preaching. That's a tremendous title that God has given to him. Now, remember what Philip was when we first met him. He's not an evangelist. What was he? What's that? Well, he's a disciple, but he's also one of the seven original deacons, at least we think he is. So we'll go back to chapter 8, Acts chapter 8, verse 5. Acts chapter 8, verse 5. Actually, not chapter 8, verse 5. I want you to go back to chapter 6, verse 5. Acts 6, 5. And this is where we're first introduced to Philip. And the same pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and of course the others, Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and all those. So you have these men who most people believe, as I do, that these are deacons. They serve in that function as servants to the church. So you find this man as a deacon. And then the next reference is in chapter 8, verse 5. In Acts chapter 8, verse 5, of course, I guess it would be profitable to look at the verses before that. Verse 3 says, and Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering in into every house, and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. And I always emphasize, it wasn't just the men who went preaching. It was the men and the women. Preaching isn't pastoring the church or taking authority. Preaching is just simply that, telling people the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 5, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. So one of the people who were scattered from the church at Jerusalem was one of the deacons of the church, Philip. And he goes down, and God uses him to do a mighty work in Samaria. Scores and scores and scores of people are saved. Then you notice in verse 26, and the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he rose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. Of course, we know the story, how the Lord used Philip to lead this Ethiopian eunuch to Jesus Christ. So he leaves the great revival that he's having in Samaria, and God says, that's great, that's wonderful, but now there's one man, just one man I want you to witness to. You know what? God is interested in just one.
Praise you, Lord.
Amen. You know, as a pastor, I come from big ministries. Every place I've ever been has been a big ministry. Even when I started out, I mean, the church I worked at Belmont, we ran over 300 people. Sometimes we get higher than that. You know, so that's not a big church, but it's a lot bigger than what we are. So I'm used to thousands, or I'm used to several hundred people. And I got to be careful not to get in my mind that there's something superior about that.
That's right.
And I think we ought to strive to be as evangelistic as we can, and to let the Lord give us as many people as He wants. I believe that. You believe that too. But you know what? God's interested in just one.
Praise the Lord.
And I just think about where you were at Sunday in just six people, seven people.
That's right.
And that church is as valuable to God as the greatest mega church that you could find.
Amen.
That's just the reality. And so Paul, or Philip, you know, is used by God, this evangelist now, is used by God to reach one man. And then you look at verse 40, and this is where I wanted to go with this. But Philip was found at Azotus, or Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Azotus, what is that? That's Ashdod, you know, one of the Philistine cities that is a beautiful modern city today. You can go to the coast of Israel today, and right above Ashkelon, you got Gaza, you got the city of Ashkelon on the coast, and you got Ashdod, and you go up the coast to Caesarea and all these port cities. It is the largest port city in Israel today. 60% of all imports into Israel comes through that city that is known as Ashdod. In the Bible days, the name went from Ashdod to Azotus, and now they refer to it now. They reconstituted the city back in 1961 or something like that. And I don't know why, but they referred to it by the original name of Ashdod. So you go there today, you could walk into the city of Ashdod today. I think that's kind of interesting to me. All that said, after Samaria, and after his obedience to go witness to one man down in the Gaza Strip, he begins to walk up the coast, and every town he came to, he stopped and preached.
Yes.
In Ashdod, and then he went to Joppa, and then he finally ended up in Caesarea. Every place he went, just preaching the gospel. How did he get the tag evangelist? I think verse 40. He started out as a deacon, and that's a big deal.
Absolutely.
It's a big deal to be a deacon. That is a position ordained of God, a ministry ordained of God, to be a servant in the church. But God said, you know what? I can use this man in an even greater way. Now I'm going to make him an evangelist. You go back to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, of course, you know these verses. It speaks about the offices or the gifts that God has given to the church. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. Wherefore he saith, when he, Jesus, ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. God designed the office of the evangelist. And God looked at this deacon and said, you know what? I think I can use him in even a greater way. And God designed for him to become an evangelist. In fact, I'm honestly trying to think of anyone else who was designated in Scripture as an evangelist. And Brother Ferris, you can help me with this, but I don't remember anyone else being referred to personally as an evangelist except for Philip. Philip the evangelist. This afternoon or this morning was quite a lengthy ordination council. We ordained the gospel ministry a man by the name of D.J. Noonan. I've had the privilege of teaching him at Mountaineer Baptist College the last 3 or 4 years. Very intelligent man. I think he has a secular degree. He's about 38 years of age. He's now on staff there at Hope's Point Baptist Church with Dan Vaughn down in, Weston. And it was a real privilege to be part of that today. DJ was saved as an adult. He gave his testimony. His wife gave her testimony. It's very, very interesting how God worked in both their lives. He started out just working with teens in the church, helping they don't have a full-time youth pastor. They never have. They've never operated the way we have. They have other staff, but not full-time youth. So anyway, he began to help the man who runs their youth ministry, just a helper. And then he got involved, I think maybe in the van ministry, and later on got involved in some other things. And then he said God began to deal with me about giving myself, you know, to ministry full time. And we say full time, you understand what I mean by that. And finally, after fighting it for quite a while, he said, God, I'll do exactly what you want me to do. And so to be able to be part of that today, to be part of that laying on of hands of him, to ordaining him into the gospel ministry was special. Just a special thing. But he didn't start out as a minister, so to speak, nor did Philip. But God took men who are willing just to be used right where they're at. And God said, you know what, this guy's heart is surrendered to me. He's willing to do whatever I want him to do. And now I think I can use him in even a greater way. So Philip goes from Philip the deacon to Philip the evangelist. And he's making a difference really all over that part of the world. You know, praise the Lord for that. Now, let's see what time it is. Okay, I can get into the controversial part now. The next verse. And the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. It's really not controversial, but it is what it is. So Philip had four daughters. They're all single women, if you will, all virgin women. And it says these women prophesied. Now, remember, up to this point, there is no New Testament. God is still using, and we'll see here in a moment, prophets like Agabus. Agabus foretold the future. There are some accounts in the Old Testament, Deborah, the prophet. God used women in certain roles. I don't fully understand the mind of the Lord in this, because we definitely have passages of Scripture that warn about women taking leadership role and usurping authority over men. We know that. But prophesying is not necessarily taking authority. So, you know, we need to be careful how we view this. But if you think about the word for prophecy, to tell forth, it can also mean not just foretelling the future, but forthtelling the message of God. Should not women be involved in forthtelling the message of God? I know that the two ladies we have here right tonight, I know you are both very active witnesses for Jesus Christ. And you're foretelling the message of God. In that sense, we're all prophesying. We're all telling of what Jesus Christ has done in our lives and telling what he can do for others in this realm. But I guess because, you know, there's potential for people to maybe misuse the scripture, just a reminder of what we are told in the scripture. Go first to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. In the ordination council, those things that would be considered by many to be very controversial are brought up. Calvinism, charismatic movement, and it was very interesting. Man is going to preach here on May 18th, Stan Roach. You know Brother Roach.
Yes, sir.
And he has spent much of his life in Alaska. I think started churches up there, missionary there. And now he spends part of his time in Alaska, part of his time here. And he's pretty much an evangelist now. So he's going to be here because I don't know if I'll be able to be here on the 18th. Brother Ferris won't be here. So I just want to make sure that there's somebody here preaching that Sunday morning. And Brother Roach is going to be here. But he was part of that council today, and he told of an interesting story. He said that in Alaska, he had I think it was Alaska. Maybe it wasn't Alaska. It was somewhere where he was with a... No, I think he was in another country. He was in a room with people who spoke a foreign language that he did not speak. No, it wasn't Alaska, and he was doing a funeral, but no one spoke English. And they were all Roman Catholic, but did not speak English. And when he came into the room, they found out that he was not a Roman priest, and they got very upset, and they said, "You should not be here. You should not be doing this." Well, he went ahead anyway, and he preached the gospel. Make a long story short, I don't want to go through everything he went through. Every person in that funeral got saved that day.
Amen.
Every single person got saved, and there was evidence of it. But the interesting part was, none of them spoke English. And so he's thinking, nobody's understanding this. And then afterwards, he had some different people come up and said, "Everybody understood exactly what you were saying today. They all understood you." That is the gift of tongues. It's not the what here we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where it talks about speaking in an unknown tongue, which I think is a very correct word there, because the angelic languages that the charismatic talks about, they're these unknown tongues that nobody can really understand. Well, there may be such a thing as an unknown tongue, an angelic tongue, but it's not what you find at the beginning of the book of Acts on the day of Pentecost. Those were all known languages. And I stand opposed to what the charismatics do.
Amen.
I'm not in favor of it. I've been in charismatic services. I've been around it. I'm not in favor of it. But I'm in favor of when God does a miraculous work to speak to people. And on that occasion, those people need to hear, and he had no translators. You know what God did? God translated. That's not the only time. I know, because the guy was in my church, Dr. Wally Beebe, was a member of my church down in Atlanta, and he had the exact same experience. I know these things happen. They still happen today at times. So I'm not here promoting tongues, because when we think of tongues, we think about what we see in the charismatic movement. And I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about God having the ability in certain situations to do exactly what we find there. So I mentioned that because in 1 Corinthians 14, the Apostle Paul comes down hard against the way tongues are being practiced in the church. "I'd rather speak 5 words in a known tongue than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue." So it makes it very clear, this is not what's right. And in the midst of it, because the city of Corinth had such an issue with the pagan worship emphasizing women rule, if you will, women priestesses. They're kind of calling the shots in the city. He comes down and says, this is not the way it's supposed to be for those who are in the Christian realm. So you notice here in chapter 14, verse 34, "Let your women keep silence in the churches." You notice that it's plural churches, so it's not just referring to the church at Corinth. But this is good for every church. "Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church." And then one other passage, go over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And look at verse 11. In 1 Timothy 2:11 it says, "Let the women learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." Does that mean a woman cannot say anything at church? No. Can women still teach? Yes. My wife has spoken at women's meetings, other places. I'm great with that. That's good. We send our ladies to ladies' prayer advance, and they have women speakers. Great. There are some women that God has given great gifts to, and they have great insight into the Word of God, and they can write books that really minister to other women. I'm all in favor of that. But God says a woman is never to usurp authority over a man in any realm. Never. Ever. Period. Never. So here, you find this issue, if you will. I guess some would think of it as an issue. Well, what do you mean his daughters are prophesying? Well, they're forthtelling. I think they're just forthtelling the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, did the Holy Spirit use them in some way to foretell something? I don't know. Maybe he did. But you don't find any reference to these ladies, these four daughters of Philip, you know, usurping authority. So when you look at that, I know some people would use this as a means to say it's okay to have, you know, women take the position of a pastorate. We've had some women leave this church who have become pastors. Don't agree with it. Don't endorse them. I'll be kind to them, but believe it's not right.
Amen.
But I'll tell you this, I'm in favor of any woman who will use their mouth to be a mouthpiece for God and tell others of Jesus
Amen.
Christ, for women to go to other women, whether it's Bible studies or Sunday school or whatever it may be, and minister that way.
Amen.
Tremendous. And what all was functioning here with Philip's daughters, I do not know. But I do know it's not going to counter what the clear teaching we have in the New Testament. You could also look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, but for time's sake, we won't do that. So just the thought in those areas. Let me just make mention of something real quick here before we stop tonight. You look down at verse 10. And as we tarried there many days, so they were here at this particular place, Caesarea, for quite a while. As we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And again, this is the same man that we saw back in chapter 11, verse 28, who gave the foretold about the dearth that was going to hit, the famine that was going to hit the Judean area. It says, and when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle. And you know what a girdle is? It's just basically like a belt, if you will, made out of cloth. He took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. So this is a pretty dramatic scene. And this is a man who obviously had God's power on him. And when he made prophetical statements, he might as well have been Elijah or Elisha or, you know, any of the great prophets. He spoke God's truth. He was not a false prophet. The reaction in verse 12, and when we heard these things, both we, now that's Luke, who's writing this letter, speaking for himself, and Timotheus and Gaius and all the other guys that were Paul's companions in his missionary journeys, these men are saying, no, Paul, don't go. Along with the disciples in Caesarea, they're saying, no, Paul, don't go. Verse 13, then Paul answered, what mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done. I go back to what I originally said. Was Paul being obedient to the Spirit or disobedient? I find it hard to believe that he would directly disobey the Holy Ghost. I look at this, and I think for me personally, I come to the conclusion that this man who had been, again, you can go back to chapter 20, and you see what he said in verse 22, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things how will befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide in me. It may have been that God was saying, look, you know exactly what's going to happen to you. And you could opt not to go toward this. But what was Paul's commitment? To give the gospel, no matter the cost. give the gospel no matter the cost, even if it meant the end of his life. Now this is going to sound like the coward's way out in what I'm about to say. I have taught from our pulpit that there's nothing wrong with escape. Jesus said, flee from the wrath to come.
That's right.
He warns in Matthew 24, you know what, when you see these things happen, go to the mountains, you'll flee. So there are times that we see that in Acts 8 where the disciples fled upon persecution. There's nothing wrong with that. But here's the Apostle Paul, and he said, well, this is what God told me is going to happen to me anyway, so whether it cuts my ministry short or not, I am bound and determined I'm not going to fail God in this, and I'm going no matter what. You know what? Sometimes I think, Brother Ferris, you're probably going to kick me after I say this, sometimes I think there's a little bit of leeway with God. Okay, I'd extend your ministry maybe a little bit longer had you not gone to Jerusalem at that particular time. But I did say ultimately you were going to give your life. So I'll bless you in it. I remember my brother-in-law telling me when I decided to go to Bible college, you got to understand, I was in a family of 8 kids and no one ever gone to college. No one. I remember a lady sitting and telling me, Jeff, I never thought you would finish college. Why? Because that wasn't what we did. We were farmers. We didn't do that kind of stuff. I remember him saying to me, because he wasn't really convinced that I was really called to preach. I said, well, if you're going to make a mistake, you might as well do it while you're young, before you're married and have a family, and you may end up harming others if you make the wrong decision. Now, I won't say that my brother-in-law's advice was wrong. In fact, there was wisdom in that. But I guess maybe God looked at me and said, you know what? I'll go ahead and use them anyway. I don't know. I'm just saying, I'll just go ahead and use them anyway. I would never tell a young person, I don't think you're called to preach. There are some people that are called to preach that don't seem to have an ounce of sense. They don't seem to have the, for lack of a better expression, the mental capacity to be able to deal with what ministry many times brings on. God has chosen the foolish things,
yes, sir,
of the world to confound
wise.
So you know what? If you come into a situation, whether it's someone you dearly love, a family member, or you know some other person in the church, you observe the life, I don't think that person could ever amount to much of anything. Don't discourage them. Bottom line, I'm not the Holy Spirit. I can tell people what I think. Even as a pastor, I can tell people what I think, and I will try to direct them to the Word of God, but ultimately, that is between them and the Holy Ghost.
Yes, sir.
Unless they're just directly violating the Word of God, that's between them and the Holy Spirit. And the best thing I can do is say, okay, well, let's let the will of the Lord be done. Let the will of the Lord be done. Now, one of my biggest supporters in ministry is my brother-in-law. So, you know what? Sometimes the Lord just works. And I guess we could look at Paul's life and say, it worked out pretty good. It worked out pretty good for him. So I know what I've said tonight. It's kind of like the coward's way out. I really don't know right or wrong. But the Lord works things out.
Praise
His name. So I'm not as dogmatic as some men about this. So, anyway, now that I've totally confused everybody tonight, I hope nobody from home is watching, so we'll just keep it among ourselves. So you just tell yourself he's kind of back and forth wishy-washy on some of these things. I probably am, but anyway. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Father, I thank you. If nothing else, just some insights. I think especially for me, just taking away the reaction of both crowds there at Tyre and there at Caesarea. Lord, maybe you were very evident through those lives. telling Agabus and telling those disciples at Tyre that it was not the time for Paul to go to Jerusalem. I do not believe Paul was trying to be disobedient to you. But if nothing else, for me, as just a Christian, but even as a pastor, realizing that I need to show grace toward people. I need not to be condemning to people. And I need to let you do your will in people's lives, not pretend that I know what your will is for everybody else's life is, unless it's clearly spelled out in the Word of God. I know it's your will that none perish, but that all should come to repentance. So I can with authority tell people you need to be saved. And know that I'm not wrong in that. You said it's your will that we not commit fornication. I know that is part of your will. Those things we can be very dogmatic about. But there's some other things we can't be dogmatic about. Lord, help me to have the same spirit that these disciples at Tyre had. The same that Paul's missionary companions and the people Caesarea had, Agabus had. Lord, just allow you to work. You know how to work in people's lives far better than we do. So, Father, help us. Help us to just deal with people with grace,
yes,
kindness, patience, letting you work in them, knowing that you're far better at that than we are. Lord, I just ask now that you would work in the lives that we're going to mention here in our prayerless time. A lot of people hurting, a lot of people with needs. So we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to just give you some updates on some folks we mentioned here on Sunday. As far as I know, unless anybody knows, EJ Cartagena is still alive. Has anybody heard any different? All right, so he had the massive stroke. Just keep praying for him. Terry Fleming, this is a relative of the Hickman family. He was taken off life support, or was supposed to be taken off life support. And I asked Paul, is that a bad thing? And he said, I don't know. He said, I don't know what that means. So they're still waiting for answers. Terry Fleming's down in Florida. Still have not had any update on the little baby girl that has the mass in the brain. Have had no update on them. Danny Jarrett, the one I mentioned on Sunday night, who is the brother-in-law of my sister and brother-in-law Dan, he passed away. They tried to get him into surgery on Monday night, and he died during the surgery. So he was 61. It's totally unexpected. His wife, Lori, I grew up with her back home. Of course, they're devastated. I don't know how many children or grandchildren he had, but, you know, this was totally unexpected. So if you would pray for the Jarrett family. And then Clay Carter, this is Heather's dad. Any change with him? He is saved.
He's still married, okay. You know. He's got, his wife is 92. She'll miss him for sure, you know. But I'm not sure what God's will is for him.
Okay. So Clay Carter, just pray for him that God will do his will. And if nothing else, just keep him from the severe pain that he's going through right now. And then explain again about Elise, your granddaughter. Lord, that's good.
I have one more prayer request.
Sure.
My son Joel is going to try stem cell treatment on the 14th of May. He's really got his hopes up about it.
So Joel does not have ALS, he has PLS. which I'd never heard of until...
I had never heard of it either.
Yeah.
And the other doctor that works with the neurologist that diagnosed him said, no, Joe, you don't have PLS. So, you know, that's
who knows?
What one doctor thinks, but who knows.
Brad, have you ever, you guys ever hear of PLS? Yeah, I'd never heard of that until you said that they said he had that. So he, when he was in Marine Corps, he just kept falling, and you know the people in the Marine Corps are when you're not doing things right. So, but anyway, it was because of that. So he's really suffered a lot. How many years has he had that now? Is he still working now? Is he? Okay. All right, yeah. So keep praying for him. So he's been on our prayer list for a long time. So anything else tonight? That's good.
But their mother needs a lot of prayer. Needs Crystal. She may be facing cancer. They're not sure.
So is Crystal saved?
To the best of my sister's knowledge, she accepted the Lord.
Okay. Okay.
Crystal and Howard, and then Alexa.
Alexa. Okay.
Severe seizure disorder. She may not make it to the age of 20.
Okay. Since you mentioned just the struggles for a new convert, Fred Shiplett, you know, he's kind of had that same mindset. He just setback after setback. So I don't understand why God is doing this to me, you know. So just sat down with him and, you know, go through scripture, you know. Think it not strange concerning the fiery trials which are to try you. So I guess Satan just attacks, especially new believers, try to make them give up. It's hard sometimes when you've been saved for a long time.
Yes, sir.
Yeah.
So imagine somebody that's only been saved for a few months when you've got somebody saying how great God is, and then you're, you know what I mean?
Yeah, yeah.
Getting blamed every day.
Yep, absolutely. Anything else tonight? So you were with Caroline today too?
We had to take Maddie to the doctor.
Okay.
At that time of the day. I don't drive so well, so I trust myself while I'm ill at this point. So yeah, they took us to the doctor, so we were able to pass off the track and witness to the girl.
That's good. Praise the Lord. That's good. Well, I've kept you pretty late, so if you need to leave, just go right ahead. If you want to stay a few minutes, you're welcome to do that, but we'll go ahead then and dismiss everybody. Next, I mentioned this, next Wednesday I'll leave early to head to North Carolina. Brother Ferris, I think, is going to try to be here and speak next Wednesday. So pray for that. And the Lord gave us a blessing in that we've had half the men now say they cannot go. We had 10 originals, so we're down to 5. And those things happen. But we had a number of projects, so I contacted Pastor Reeves to tell him I don't think we're going to be able to do a certain thing. And he said that it had already been taken care of. So it was, to me, a big answer to prayer. One of the members there, his wife was killed in the flooding, and everything in their property was totally wiped out, everything. They lost absolutely everything. So they're bringing in a modular home for him, and the two trees that they were fearful of collapsing or falling. And so we were scheduled to go down there and help take those trees down. Well, the men that could cut them down, do it properly, can't go now. So I talked to him. I said, we won't be able to do it, at least not now. So it's already been taken care of. So Samaritan's Purse is providing them the home, and they just went ahead and took the trees down. So it's like, you know what? Here I'm worrying about it, fretting over the fact that we don't have the full slate of men to go down, but the Lord already knew, so I worried for nothing. So anyway, so it was a blessing anyway to know that that gentleman has that taken care of. So if you would pray for the men that are going, 3 of us will leave on Wednesday. The 2 other will come on Thursday morning. Just pray that we'll be able to get a lot accomplished and be a help to the people that we're going down to see. So, all right, we'll go ahead and pray.